Well, last week I told you I couldn't find my iPad, and then after the second service, Don Gilley, Don, wave your hand. Everybody turn around and wave hi to Don back here. Don, wave for us. There you go. Don is so faithful, serving every Sunday, passing out bulletins. He came up to me afterwards and he said, your computer thing is in the workroom. So there it was. I don't know. I missed it. So I looked around in there last week. I don't know if someone found it and put it there and didn't want to let me know that they'd found it, but Don told me it was there, or maybe I missed it. So someone suggested before the service when they asked me if I found my iPad, and I said yes. He said, well, maybe you're just getting old and senile. And that is highly possible. The other thing, just in case you hear any comments about this and you're wondering, what are they talking about? I just want to fill you in on a little inside joke. 3 or 4 weeks ago, I wore this shirt for the first time. I bought it just a few days before online Nordstrom Rack, and I wore it. My daughter, Haley, came home, and she said, cool shirt, Dad. It looks like bathroom tile. And I don't know. I'm happy to sacrifice my pride on the altar of Facebook, and so I put that out there. And so some of you saw that, and I've already got comments today. Oh, it's the bathroom tile shirt. And someone else tried to upgrade it to pool tile. They said it looked more like pool tile. So those comments too. So if you hear something along those lines, that's just what that's referring to. Okay, so today we are in Exodus chapter 3, very famous passage, verses 1 through 14. You have that on the screen, Tim? I might read from there. My eyes are not working as well today as they should. One of these days, I'm going to be standing up here with reading glasses or a large print Bible that's like the size of, you know, a coffee table. All right. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 14. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the land of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good land and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Usually just shortened to the land of the sites, you know. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way of the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What then shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Heavenly Father, speak to us through this passage, just as Moses heard from you there, stand before the burning bush. May we hear your voice today. Speak to us through this passage, through this message. Help us to see more of who you are and how you are working in our lives and in the world around us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So today we're continuing in the story, our series looking at the big picture of the Bible from creation to redemption. Last week we looked at Abraham's great-grandson Joseph and how God provided for him and worked through him. in powerful ways. This morning we're looking at Moses, as you can tell from the passage here. This is now a few generations after Joseph. The descendants of Joseph and his brothers have remained in Egypt for all this time. They've remained there. They stayed as refugees. They have grown numerically. Historians, archaeologists, I guess also, scholars of various disciplines, estimate, and there's some range on this, but some say maybe 1 million, some say as many as 3 million, with a number of Hebrews, Israelites, as they really later came to be known, as they became the nation of Israel. But this was written after all of that by Moses, so he refers to them as Israelites, but they were about 1 million to 3 million, maybe somewhere in that range. So they've grown. They're quite populous. In fact, if you read the first couple chapters of Genesis, you'll see that's part of the problem from the Egyptian perspective, that they are numerous, and there's some concern beginning to arise within Egyptian leadership about the presence of the Hebrews there. The landscape has changed in terms of people. Joseph, who was the connection point between Egypt and his family and the Hebrews who came down, he's dead. He's gone. The Pharaoh, who was amenable to this, who was so grateful for Joseph, he's long gone. We're on to at least some pharaohs later. Let's say a couple pharaohs, maybe more later. So it's a change in leadership, and then on top of that, when you look at non-biblical historical documents from the time and records and that kind of thing, Egypt, the northern part of Egypt, which is actually considered Lower Egypt, seems kind of backwards to us, but lower geographically as the Nile River flows into the Mediterranean. Lower Egypt, northern Egypt, was at least partly overtaken for about 100 years at about this time by a people group called the Hyksos or Hyksos. I'm not even sure how to pronounce it. No longer around, but that was a problem. So you've got that group there, you've got the Hebrews who've been there for some time, and it just making things kind of tense in Egypt from the Egyptian perspective. And all of this culminated, and it even started before the Hyksos were there, but it culminated even more so in the Hebrews becoming slaves for building up the Egyptian infrastructure. And they're making bricks is the thing that's highlighted in the first chapter or two of Exodus, and the harsh conditions and not just the working conditions, but the materials they had to work with. The Egyptians made the materials even more difficult for them and all this kind of stuff. So they weren't well treated, the Hebrews weren't, at this point. And the labor was hard, and you learn about that in the first couple chapters. Moses, as you may know, was born into a Hebrew family because of the conditions and even persecution that was starting to happen towards them. His mom hides this as best as she can and ends up putting him in a little basket in the Nile River along the shores of the river, where she knows that women of the royal family came down oftentimes to bathe there, and thinking that they would find him, and they do. They take him home, ask a Hebrew woman to nurse him, ends up being his mom. I mean, they asked his mom, so she kind of finagled all this, and God really worked through this to bring this all together. So Moses grows up in the home of Pharaoh. He's a Hebrew, growing up in an Egyptian royal home. When he was about 17 years old, in an effort to protect a Hebrew man who was being badly mistreated by an Egyptian man, Moses ends up committing murder. He ends up killing that guy. As a result, he flees east to Midian, which is in present-day Saudi Arabia. And then Yemen would be like on the southwest side of that. South would be on this side. Showing it for you guys. Oman is on the southeast. So probably where he went was in towards the southern part of that peninsula that sticks out east of northeast Africa. And so he fled there to what was Midian at the time. And he ended up living there for 40 years. That's actually where we are today. So the first couple chapters of Exodus really cover about 40 years of time. And so that brings us into chapter 3. And we began today's passage by reading a rather routine, everyday activity. Moses was tending to the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock beyond the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Okay, so Moses was not out looking for a spiritual experience here. You know, he is simply tending to sheep, probably something that he did most every day for his father-in-law. And he's taken the flock out quite a way. It says that he's taken them beyond the wilderness. Okay, so I don't really know quite how to describe that. I mean, how do you go from, once you go beyond the wilderness, aren't you back in society? I don't know, but that's not what's obviously being communicated here. They are beyond, they are way out there. This is like beyond Carnation and Duval. This is, this is, or Snoqualmie or whatever small town. They're all cute towns, but somewhere way out there, okay? And as Moses is out beyond the wilderness, a strange thing happens. There's this bush that's on fire, but it's not actually burning up. The wood of the bush is not being consumed by the fire. And we're told that this phenomenon is an angel of the Lord appearing to him, and that God speaks to him out of the bush. So the messenger, the symbol itself, and God are fluidly exchanged and intertwined here. And this happens elsewhere in Scripture. We see Jacob wrestling with an angel, but it's also God, too, it says. So it's kind of, we see this kind of thing happen in the Old Testament. But this is not what Moses expected to find out beyond the wilderness as he was tending to these sheep. And I think that's something we can resonate with. Maybe not being out beyond the wilderness, although hopefully you get that chance occasionally. But we go about everyday things of life as he is here with these sheep. And we are not necessarily looking for God's intervention. You know, we're doing regular, everyday, even mundane kinds of things. We're taking our kids to school, watching the grandkids at a soccer game. We're buying groceries, watering the lawn, taking the dog for a walk, getting the mail, putting in hardwood floors. You know, everyday kinds of stuff, right? But like Moses, God may just be trying to get a hold of you when you're not really looking for him. I'm not saying he's going to audibly speak to you out of a burning mailbox that's not burning up. You know, the mail is on fire, but it's not burning up, which, you know, the junk mail, you'd be happy to have burn up, I suppose, but in the bills. I'm not saying he's going to speak to you out of a pot of boiling water or, you know, the soccer balls that's rolling down the field. You're going to, like, see God in it doing circles as the ball's rolling and glowing and that kind of stuff. But when God, but when you least expect it, God may very well tap you on the shoulder, in a, you know, so to speak. He may speak to you, maybe audibly, maybe you just have the strong sense that the Spirit of the Lord is speaking to you and saying, this is what I'm asking you to do. When God came to Moses in the bush, he lets Moses know that he is on holy ground. You know, take off your sandals. You are on holy ground here, as he's in the presence of the Lord. Then he reveals to Moses who this is that he's conversing with, that's speaking to him here. This is the God of his ancestors, the God of the Hebrew people, the Israelites. And immediately, Moses' level of reverence goes up, and he turns his face away. He doesn't want to look upon the Lord as he's in the symbol, or in front of the symbol there of that burning bush. Things continue with Moses, or with God telling Moses that he's seen the suffering, heard the cries of the Hebrew people. Things were good for a while. They've gotten bad. They're getting worse. So he's going to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians and take them to this new land that will be their own. So as Moses is listening to this, he would have certainly begun to feel a sense of joy that God had come to liberate his own people. You know, although Moses grew up in Pharaoh's home and not in a Hebrew household, he knew who really were his people, who were his ancestors, where his spiritual heritage and where his spiritual family was. And he had a heart for them. That's certainly a big reason why he ended up killing that Egyptian guy, you know, so many years before. So as God tells Moses that he's going to bring them out of slavery and into a land of plenty and a land of freedom, Moses must certainly have been excited to hear this. You know, this is good news. Now, we don't know exactly what Moses was thinking at this point, but I think we can take a good guess at it, that it must have been something like this. That is awesome, God. I can't wait to see you do this. From everything I know about you, from my ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you can handle this no problem. It will be great to be reunited with my real family. Where should I wait for them to meet up with them? Yeah, that's probably the kind of thing going through his head. But God isn't done speaking. And so as Moses is trying to decide, how should I greet everyone? Like, you know, like, how do you greet people when you haven't seen them for 40 years? Some of them, maybe you know, some of them you don't so much, but you're related. You know, it's a handshake, fist bump, chest bump, hug, kiss, I don't know. So he's pondering all that. How am I going to greet them? And then God says to Moses in the very next verse, so come, I will send you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And Moses had to be going, excuse me? What did you just say? And he's thinking, crud, I fell for the old burning bush trick. I knew I should have walked away. Moses just got tapped on the shoulder by God. And as the Motown group, the Martha and the Vandellas, sang in 1965, there ain't nowhere to run, there ain't nowhere to hide. Moses, he hadn't heard that song yet. So he starts trying to hide behind some excuses, some objections. When he responds, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Moses wants to know what it is about himself that qualifies him for this job, because he doesn't see much. He doesn't feel qualified for this. Who am I, he says. God answers Moses' question, sort of. He kind of ignores it, kind of answers it. He just responds, I will be with you. And this shall be the sign for you that it is I who sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God on this mountain. You see, Moses put up these objections based on who he is. He doesn't think he's qualified for the job. But who Moses is it nearly as important as who God is? God sees something in Moses that Moses himself doesn't see. And God knows that this really isn't about what Moses will do, but what God is going to do through him. How God is going to move and orchestrate and make things all work out. God qualifies the unqualified to do what he calls them to do. God's upper story perspective, in the language of this series, the story, his upper story perspective is different than ours is from the lower story. So I will be with you is the answer to Moses' question. Moses, however, isn't done with his objections. He's got more. Verse 13 says, but Moses said to God, if I come to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Given the fact that Moses grew up in an Egyptian home, quite frankly, this makes sense. They had a multiplicity of gods. The God of the sun, the God of rain, the God of the land, God of disease, and more. Now, he has been with his father-in-law, who is a Jewish priest for the last 40 years. So he's certainly got influence there. He knows his ancestors and the history of his family and so forth. But he still had 17 years of Egyptian religious experience when he grew up in Pharaoh's home. And for them, in that day, the Pharaoh was considered a god. So the very family he's growing up in is saying, your adopted dad is a god, and we have to worship him. And the Egyptian people would have thought that same way. So he's got all that, too. And so it's not a big stretch. It's certainly understandable that Moses would say, who exactly are you? What's your name? Who is this I'm talking to? Who do I say to the Israelites that sent me? So Moses' first question was, who am I? God responds by saying, it doesn't matter, I'm going to be with you. And now Moses basically asks, well, if I am doesn't matter so much, then who are you? What do I say to the Hebrews when they ask me who sent me? And here's what the next verse tells us. God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said further, thus you shall say to the Israelites, I am has sent me, speaking from Moses' perspective, to you. In answering Moses' question about who he is, God responds with a name that is also a claim to his being. The Hebrew word here is, or words, this little phrase, is a play on the verb to be. It says, Yahweh Asher Yahweh, which basically means, I am what I am, or I will always be what I will always be. This name alone for God, Yahweh, occurs about 6,000 times in the Old Testament, not even counting the other names of God, Adonai, Elohim, and so forth. And when you're reading your Bibles, if you got it open even now or later today or sometime this week, whenever you come across in the Old Testament, Lord, and it's in all caps, That is the Yahweh being translated in those instances. So this name that God gives is also a description of who he is. He is a constant state of being. He always is. He's uncreated. He is before, beyond, and above any other deity. It is clearly not written in the past tense, I was who I was. It's not in the future tense, I will be who I will be. It's like God is saying, I am the God who always is. I am eternally ising. It's a way to think of it. Can you imagine if someone asked you, we don't really ask who are you, but let's start with that. Who are you? Or maybe how are you? And, you know, and this person said, I am. And just left it. You know, who are you? Normally we say, I am Brian. I am a dad. I am, you know, a pastor. I am whatever. You know, how are you? I am fine. I am happy. I am hungry. I am bored. Whatever. This is just, I am. That is God's answer to this question. Who are you? Tell them that I am sent you. Well, that's not really completely convincing for Moses as far as his own involvement goes. I mean, I'm sure he's ready to stand on the sidelines and cheer I am on. But he's got some objections about his own involvement in this. He's pretty easy to identify with. I mean, I kind of humorously critique him a little bit here. But the fact is, we can identify with this some. And he's got more excuses than a 7-year-old for not eating their broccoli, right? So we can identify maybe in our own households. Certainly none of us would ever do that. It's other people who would put up excuses. If I ever preach a sermon, I mentioned this at the men's retreat yesterday. If I ever preach a sermon focused on Moses' excuses, and he's got 6 or 7 of them that he comes up with here, I'm going to title it, Moses and All His Buts. Because he keeps responding, but God, what about this? But God, what about that? But God, I can't do it because of this. And then God keeps responding with his own but. And essentially what he says over and over is, but I will be with you. But I will be with you. Eventually, Moses realizes that God's but is bigger than all of Moses' buts combined. And that conversation is predestined to go a certain way, and Moses can't do much about it. And what we see here is that God works through the unlikeliest of people, at least as we see them. In our lower story view of things, we see the limitations and the obstacles and the challenges and the things that just seem to be insurmountable. But in God's upper story view of things, he sees the possibilities, not just like in this big picture way, but the possibilities in you, in Moses here. He sees the complete picture. And in the end, because God oftentimes works through unlikely people, not always, but quite frequently, God really specializes in this, right? It is clear that God is the one making things happen. It's not going to be because of Moses' eloquence that sways Pharaoh to let him go because he comes up with this great, persuasive, inspiring, emotional speech about what he should do, because Moses is not eloquent. He says he's slow of speech. Most scholars interpret that to mean that he stuttered. It's not going to be Moses' royal family connections that sway Pharaoh to let the people go, because he's a fugitive who's wanted for murder. And even though time has gone by, maybe that's fallen by the wayside, it's a different royal family anyway. He doesn't have any connections. It's not going to be Moses' great standing with the Hebrews that's going to help him lead the way out of Egypt, because he's never really been a part of them. And it's been 40 years since he was even there. So Moses is a total underdog for this position. But God is for the underdog and works through the underdog to accomplish his purposes. And this is good news, because we are all underdogs in some facet of life, or maybe in multiple facets of life, or maybe it feels like in the majority of life at times. And we don't feel up to the tasks before us, or even just up to life sometimes, that God has put in our lap. For instance, some of us don't feel up to the task of parenting or grandparenting. It's hard, right? We feel ill-equipped and unprepared to do the job. We're too old, too young, don't know enough, and darn it, we lost the instruction manual that came with the kid. Some of us feel like underdogs in our places of work. There are challenges to take on, new skills to learn, competition for a promotion, and we feel unequipped, insurmountable mountains before us. As Christians, I think we oftentimes feel like underdogs in a world that thinks following Jesus is backwards, whimsical, and even delusional. Talk about feeling like an underdog. We might feel like underdogs in regards to our health, in our families, or in other relationship kind of situations, or in regards to some sin that has its grip upon us. As God said to Moses, he still says to you and me, I am with you. It's repeated throughout Scripture. Jesus says that he will send his Holy Spirit to be with us, to lead us, to convict us of truth, to comfort us, and so forth. And in the end, it is God who is given the glory by a bunch of underdogs who step out in faith. So Moses eventually takes the step of faith and heads back to Egypt. He's the underdog going back to lead these people. On the way there, he meets up with his brother Aaron, who God has also been speaking to and saying, you need to meet with Moses. I'm bringing him back. You're going to be his voice. So with Aaron, Moses goes to Pharaoh, as God has called him to do, and he asks Pharaoh to let God's people go. The reason he gives is so that they may go out into the desert to worship God. And Pharaoh says, awesome, go ahead. We'll just continue making bricks with you as our without you as our slave labor. And may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. No, that is not what happened. Instead, he resists. He's like, no way, Jose. Or if they're French, no way, Mose. And so God brings different plagues upon Egypt as a sign of his power and in an effort to convince Pharaoh to let the Hebrews go. And Pharaoh's heels are so dug in, and he keeps resisting. He actually concedes a couple times, then he changes his mind. But in the end, he's dug in until the final plague, the plague of death. With the firstborn male in every household breathing their last breath on a designated night, except in the household of the Hebrews, where they followed God's command to sacrifice a lamb in each household, sacrifice a lamb without blemish, paint the door frames of the blood with a lamb. And each household was to do this. And the Spirit of God would then pass over those homes, sparing them the judgment that was coming. And then ultimately that would lead to their escape, their flight, their exodus from Egypt through the Red Sea. And this event is what the Jewish Passover meal, and of course in Israel, it's a big festival, maybe in other parts of the world as well. That's what the Passover is all about. And some 1,500 years later, Jesus does the same thing with his death on the cross. Scripture tells us that Jesus is the perfect, unblemished, sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is the perfect lamb whose blood was shed on the cross, not on the doorpost, but on the cross, as our protection, as our covering. The Passover is why Jesus is called the Lamb of God. It wasn't something that John the Baptist, who said this explicitly, or other people said randomly about Jesus. There is deep historical and theological meaning behind this idea that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world as he becomes the sacrifice that covers us today, and it has roots going all the way back into not only this point, but even beyond earlier, of course, as well. And just as the Hebrews stood under the roof of their homes with the doorpost painted with the blood of their sacrificial lambs, and were delivered out of bondage to the Egyptians, in just the same way, whoever stands under the blood-stained cross of Jesus and clings to the name of Jesus Christ is passed over and delivered from bondage and slavery to sin and its consequences that we find ourselves in. Things like alcoholism and pornography, lying, selfishness, pride, unkind thoughts that we have towards others. The cross of Jesus Christ, where his body was broken and his blood was shed, is where we find freedom, protection, and deliverance in this life and in the life to come. And as we come to the communion table today to celebrate what is really an augmented, a changed, and expanded Passover meal, you know, this simple meal which Jesus himself says he himself fulfills, that it represents him, not just the Passover of that night and then the Exodus that happened afterwards, that their ancestors, their escape from Egypt. It's not just that. Jesus says, this is about me. I fulfill this. As we come to partake in this meal, I pray that you would know the deliverance power of the cross of Christ in your life. And if you have not known the power of Jesus to deliver you from the stuff in your life that has you enslaved and in bondage, then I pray that like Moses, you would take that step of faith. Maybe if you've still got questions, who am I to be doing this? Who are you, God, to be doing this in my life? And that you would trust God with you, then that he will be with you and that he will do what he says that he will do. Trust God in his faithfulness. Let the cross of Jesus Christ deliver you from slavery to sin into freedom that starts in this life. Start even and begin right here today. And then extends from here on into eternity, into the hands of your heavenly Father. Would you pray with me? Gracious and holy God, thank you for this good news that you are a God who specializes in working through the underdogs, who specializes in deliverance. So, Lord, deliver us from whatever we are enslaved to, whatever is holding us down in bondage, and deliver us into your light, into your truth, and into your grace. May we rest in your amazing grace. And may we step out in faith, knowing that you have us, that you are watching over us, and that you will then work through us to be a blessing in the community around, to shine the light of Christ in all that we do. We pray in the strong and certain name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.